Amen. You may be seated. Y'all, while you're taking your seat, give it up for the worship team. We have three worship teams. So what team are you guys? X, Y, X? Okay, X, all right. Okay. Give it up for Team X. So grateful for all their time they spend practicing and getting ready. The text we have tonight is Judges chapter 11. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, the son of a prostitute, was a mighty warrior. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah away, saying to him, "You shall not inherit anything in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Outlaws collected around Jephthah and went raiding with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, so that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Are you not the very ones who rejected me and drove me out of my father's house? So why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Nevertheless, we have now turned back to you so that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and become head over us, over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us. We will surely do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. This is the word of the Lord. So if you were here last semester, you will recall, I hope at least, that we're in the book of Judges, and that Judges is a historical book in the Old Testament, like Ezra and Esther and Joshua, just to name a few in that same genre. Judges systematically charts the X's and O's of the people of Israel. And like these other historical books, it explains how and when and why the people progressed and regressed in their relationship with God. For us today in 2019, fortunately, we can learn from the missteps and the triumphs of those who came before us, which are in this book. Believers are duty-bound to make wise choices, to remember Jesus' victory in overcoming death, securing eternal life, and acquitting those bound by the shackles of blissful rebellion. In full fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus is the one who for our sake made himself to be sin, knowing that he knew no sin. He paid the penalty for our sin, even though he was without sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. With Judges, again, you'll hear this refrain, you'll remember it if you were here in the fall. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. So the entire book exists largely as a bright, flashing sign of warning about what not to do. And in the case of this particular text tonight, being too proud for God is one of the issues at hand. Distress and confusion are likely to follow when we treat God as an afterthought, whose direction in our life is optional. So the challenge then for us is to develop the habit of making time for God and to make that habit something that we put into action often and always as we put God first. So let's dive in into this chunk of scripture, Judges 11, 1 through 11. In this text, we meet the Israelites that are knee-deep in the thickets of self-made misery. And since verse 1 starts with the word now, it's important that we know what happened just before that point. And so this is it. The chosen people of God were, yet again, being oppressed. This time it was by the Philistines and the Ammonites. This was happening, of course, simply because they'd been doing what is evil in God's sight. They had abandoned him in favor of another flavor of the month as far as deities go. Lesser gods, lower gods, imitation gods, you could say, whose promises about agriculture and weather and fertility and sex were always hollow. God grew tired of their senselessness, that this people, his people, the Israelites, whom he had special plans for, and so he gave them what they wanted. Trading truth for falsehood, they were determined to be idolaters. And so Judges 10:14 records God saying to the people of Israel, "Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in this time of distress." But even so, because God is God and God is so loving and merciful, even though he is jealous and has wrath, God could no longer bear to see his people, the people of God, the Israelites, suffer the much-deserved consequences of their insubordination. God had mercy on them. Can you say that with me? Mercy. 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 God had mercy on them. This means that he relented and that God sent them relief. With that in mind, let's meet Jephthah. Jephthah, whose daddy, we're told in the text, was a brother by the name of Gilead. And in chapters 6 through 8 of Judges, there's an account of Gilead's leadership in Israel. He was at times fiercely advocating for the progress, the prosperity, and the protection of the people of God. And in other moments, he immersed himself in godlessness. Unfortunately, Gilead wasn't exactly laser-focused on living for God. Maybe some of us have been there before. He was somewhat of a rolling stone. Wherever he laid his hat was his home, in that he had 70 sons. 70 sons. I'll just encourage you to be guarded around those who make fun of or otherwise reject restraint. Clearly, Gilead was not good with restraint. People who reject restraint don't want to be fuddy-duddies so much that they often will throw caution to the wind. Throwing caution to the wind. I want to be free. I'm throwing caution to the wind. And they fail to realize that caution is good for the soul. Come on, somebody. Better to be called boring and ordinary than to choke on the soot of recklessness. Not only did Jephthah have 69 brothers, but his mom was what the NRSV translation that we have here in the pews calls a prostitute. But if you dig into the original language, the word used here could signify that, yes, she, one option, was a professional woman of the night, or that without any payment having been changed hands, that she simply had sex outside of the covenant of marriage. The point, nevertheless, is that Jephthah's mom had no legal status. He was born, into illegitimacy. And in the ancient world, as many of you know, where genealogies were huge, where your livelihood and destiny were predetermined by the reputation of your parents, and not just that, but your parents' parents, and not just them, but your parents' parents' parents, having a mother with a checkered past made you a liability by default. It mattered not that Jephthah was Gilead's firstborn. His brothers were not about to share the inheritance that they had coming from their legendary warrior father with someone that they and their community, to be fair, viewed as a seed of lesser, contaminated, compromised blood. Not on my watch. Not now. Not ever. And so Jephthah's brothers and the community, because they had to sanction it, kicked Jephthah to the curb. Evidently, Jephthah, much to his credit, was enterprising. He was resilient. Left for dead to fend for himself, he would in time form a gang of men like him, those who had been rejected. And they led these attacks. They led these excursions to ensure their survival. He started at the bottom, you could say, but now he's here. He's doing pretty well for himself, Jephthah is, considering the circumstances. Having heard of Jephthah's reputation as a tenacious and skilled warrior, kind of like his daddy, all grown up, the clan elders make him a job offer. They want him to risk his life, to risk his limb, to lead them in victory against Ammonite tyranny. Now seeking his allegiance are those who shamed him, those who robbed him of his inheritance. You can imagine, as many of us would be, that he was a bit taken aback, a bit shaken by their sudden change of heart, which is why when the convoy of elders approach him on his turf, like you in my space now, in the land of Tob, in what we know today as the West Bank, Jephthah says in verse 7, Are you not the very ones who rejected me and drove me out of my father's house? So, like, why do you come to me now when you are in trouble? And you'll notice in the text that the elders, as slick and sly as they want to be, they never directly address his pain or confusion. The text says they just say, nevertheless. Like, they didn't even, like, comment on what he said. They just, nevertheless. Their only goal was to get him to sign on the dotted line. But Jephthah, again, to his credit, he's been out in these streets. He's a little smart now. He was no fool. He did not trust the elders of his hometown. And why should he? So he counters their first offer with one of his own. Between verses 6 and 11, you can see how he upgraded the proposal from him becoming just the commander of the army, if you will, just the military, to becoming the head and commander over the entire tribe. And this is significant because basically the elders tried to lowball him. But now, if successful, if he's successful in defeating the Ammonites, he would have come full circle from illegitimacy to what we might call today the presidency. One scholar has pointed out that Jephthah is the only major judge deliverer to have been chosen entirely by men and not God. The same commentator goes on to say that this is not a good sign, and he's right. Another glaring oddity in this story is that neither party asks God anything. Like, it's radio silence between Jephthah and the clan elders and God. They are both, you might say, too proud. They embody Thomas Fuller's notion that old foxes want no tutors. Old foxes want no tutors. The elders of Gilead hadn't exactly been the picture of wonderful leadership up to this point, because they had just come out of this idolatry that got everyone into trouble to begin with. And that happened on their watch. They were between a rock and a hard place. He whom they had shunned, they now needed help from. And Jephthah, while making a life for himself in the land of Tob, I mean, I doubt that he'd been to counseling of any kind to address his many wounds while he was going on all these raids just trying to survive. Instead, the more successful the raids were, it's likely that he grew into a megalomaniac persona, that he saw himself as invincible, as revengeful, as autonomous, that God is only brought into the equation after the deal is finally sealed in the text. It's just a heavenly witness to all that has transpired. There's no record, not just one record, no iota of even one petition from the elders or from Jephthah for God's guidance in making the right decision. Desperate people in desperate times often live desperately, but they don't have to. You don't have to. With my college degree fresh off the press in the fall of 2002, I drove my battered and bruised Mercury Tracer, a car you guys probably never heard of. I drove it all the way to Philadelphia to start a new life. I took out a large private loan. Don't do that. I took out a large private loan to fund my tuition for a master's degree program in Philadelphia at this small little university. And thinking that I was, you know, a legitimate grown-up now, before I left home, before I left the University of Maryland, I'd gotten engaged to a girl back home in Maryland who, for the record, did not become my wife, the wife whom actually today I'm celebrating 12 years of marriage with. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It was in the city of brotherly love that I rented a studio apartment, a little small, little studio apartment. I bought some basic furniture for my place, like real basic, like crates, a little like futon, like it was all I could fit, all I could afford from IKEA. I would shop at the Acme grocery store in the same plaza as Kenny B's CDs, records, and tapes, which is a little shop that I got a job at. I longed to be independent and to escape some of the drama that often awaited me at my parents' house, so I didn't want to return there when I graduated. I was like, nah, peace out, I'm going to Philly. And yet, I was going about it all the wrong way, because during most of these transitions, I mean, if I'm really honest, I hardly ever petitioned God for permission, number one. Number two, direction at all about any of this. I just figured that, I mean, because I thought something was good, well, God probably thought it was good too, and so it was all good. And I think that that's a very easy trap for all of us to fall in from time to time, so much that this kind of posture becomes normative in our life, even though, I mean, we do love God, but it's easy to get caught up in this. You begin leading you. Like, God's not leading you, you're leading you. You begin to politic toward the fulfillment of your agenda, and you're jockeying to improve your position. And then soon enough, you're all about my kingdom come, my will be done, just like Jephthah, just like the elders. You're plotting and planning toward an end that is selfish, it's short-sighted, and it's flawed. Occasionally, I mean, you know, if you're well-versed in Christianese, then, you know, from time to time, you learn how to sprinkle some Jesus juice on the situation. You know, once you've exhausted everything else that you can think of. But other than that, you're not really too concerned with the will of the Lord. But God's word for you today, God's word for all of us today is to seek his face. And depending on where you are in your journey, I mean, maybe that sounds too simple, or on the other hand, maybe it sounds too daunting of a task, but I have to tell you that this is exactly what the children of God do. We distinguish and prioritize God's will in our life because we can't make it on our own. And that can only happen if you feed yourself a disciplined diet of scripture, and if you pray. And I don't mean to pray by way of giving God a list of bedazzled requirements that you somehow think that he's a magical genie he's supposed to fulfill. What I mean is to pray that God will make some things crystal clear in your life through the Holy Spirit, that he will tell you when to move forward and when to stand still. And I'm here to tell you there's a lot of times where you just need to stand still. That you would seek God about who to marry. And that you would also seek God about if you even called to be married, because everybody ain't called to be married. That you would seek God about where to live, like that you just wouldn't get a map and be like, I'm gonna live there. That you would seek God about who to connect with when you move wherever he tells you to move. The Lord, if no one's told you, if you are a child of God, the Lord wants to prophesy through you. He wants to give you dreams and visions. He wants you to dream dreams and to have many visions. He wants to pour out his spirit on you and your circumstances. And the cool thing is that when he pours it out on you and your circumstances, it also runs over into people in your life. He wants you to accomplish his will. Your job, my job, is to give him the rightful position of authority. You can say that with me if you were inclined. Authority. Authority. We have gotten it wrong, the Church of America. We have gotten it wrong. I have gotten it wrong. You have gotten it wrong. The elders of Gilead and Jephthah got it wrong. The Lord Almighty, he is the head and commander over your life, over this entire world. So make time to hear from him. If I could put it differently, I would end by saying this. Hashtag prioritize God. Amen.